There, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter number 16. And I do want you to see the last half of this chapter as we talk about this particular subject here today. The book of Revelation is, as a reminder to you, is not so much about events and about people that are here on this earth. It is all about Jesus Christ. If you note the full title of the book of Revelation, it is very simply put, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as you read through this book, as you study it, as you hear it spoken to you, always keep in mind that no matter what goes on the earth, no matter what situations arise, no matter what judgments are poured upon this earth, Jesus wins in the end. What a powerful thing it is to know that. But look with me, if you will, at verse number 12, and I'll begin reading here to the end of the chapter, Revelation 16, verse number 12. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." This morning, as I have discussed already, we're going to talk about this subject here listed in verse number 16, Armageddon. Let's pray together. I pray, Father, today that you would guide me with your Spirit. I truly desire you know my heart. I do not want to give my own opinion or my thoughts. I only long to give your word. So, Lord, may every word be spoken today that is a word that is fitting for this message. I pray that you would work in the hearts of the hearers and that you'd help them. Help them to fight off any distractions. Help them to fight off any tiredness. May we all be in tune with the Word of God. I'm ever mindful today that there are two groups of people here today. There are those that are saved. There are those that are lost. I pray that the lost would find their way to Jesus. Pray that the saved would be watchful, looking, and be ever living for you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last time we met together, we introduced the first five vial judgments that was found in this chapter, verses 1 through 11. These are the last set of judgments, and we were actually told that in the introductory chapter, chapter 15, verse number 1. These are the strongest judgments that are given. What we read in chapter 16, they're being poured out on the earth. A couple of things for us to keep in mind with regards to these judgments. Number one, these judgments are universal in scope. Number two, these judgments were called by Jesus as happening in a time known as the Great Tribulation. Now, sadly, there have been a lot of people that have taken the seven-year tribulation and they have divided it as if they are two completely different sections. According to Daniel chapter 9, you must look at the 70th week, that is, this seven-year period, as one unit. In the first 3.5 years, there is an intensity, but wow, the intensity becomes even greater in this second half of the tribulation. The word pour, as each of these vials, now the word vial in the King James is a reference of a shallow bowl, and each of these vial judgments are being poured upon the earth. The word pour has an idea of gushing out. The word picture is that of dumping contents out with force. So by the nature of these being universal, by Jesus' own words that this is the Great Tribulation, by the mere mention of the pouring out of these judgments, we are in a very intense time. But let's be reminded of what we've gone over before, what's already been poured out by way of judgments. Well, the first vial, that men who took the mark of the beast were given an ulcer, an open sore on their body. The second vial was that the oceans became like the blood of a dead man. The third vial that was poured out, the lakes, the rivers, the springs, all the wells of water became blood. The fourth vial, the sun increased in intensity and temperatures were raised. In fact, this will be a global warming problem that no amount of human ingenuity will be able to solve. The fifth vial, the earth was full of darkness. But now we come to these last two plagues or judgments. Let's look at the second half of the chapter of what we read and note two things about each of these last judgments. I'm going to note here, first of all, verse number 12 of chapter 16, the pouring of the sixth vial. The pouring of the sixth vial. Now, this judgment right here, this sixth vial judgment, very similar to the fifth seal judgment in chapter 6, is actually not a direct judgment upon mankind. This judgment is specifically upon a river. And God names the river for us. It is the river Euphrates. But let's note, as John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he doesn't just say the Euphrates River. He places an adjective by this river. He calls it the Great River. Now on the screen here is going to be a map of the Euphrates River that I want you to see. It is no doubt a great river for a couple of reasons. Number one, the length of this river is unbelievable. 1,740 miles in length. It happens to be the largest river in the Middle East. But it is not merely great because of its size, but also because of its significance. When God had brought the nation of Israel to the promised land, do you know the eastern border that God had set up for the people there? It was this river, the river Euphrates. In fact, when the Romans were in power in the time of Jesus, their eastern border was also this river Euphrates. It has provided a border that has been there for all of these years, that great river Euphrates. But I want you to notice what God does with this river. The Bible tells us that God dries up the river. Now this morning you're thinking to yourself, can God really do that? Can I give you a word that's probably not found in your dictionary? Yep. God can do that. In fact, you go back in the Bible, and God took some waters where the Israelites crossed over, and he caused them to pile up on the side to where the Israelites can walk through on dry ground. That's my God. My God allowed another river to be parted so the Israelites could cross over right into that promised land. That's the God that I serve. You see, too many read the book of Revelation and they read about these miracles that God does and they go, you know, I don't know if God can do that. Can I say something about you very kindly? You serve a small God. My God is big. He created everything you see. He created you. All the complexity of your body, God created, and my God can dry up a massive river. Unbelievable. But one has to realize that only God can do this. Because just prior, if you recall last week, and I alluded to it, one of the judgments was that the sun would raise in its intensity, the temperatures would rise. Very possibly Mount Ararat, though the ice caps there would begin to melt because of the intensity of the heat and would cause water to flow into those rivers, and with it gushing even more, my God comes through and says, I'm going to go ahead and put a stop to that and dry that river up. You know, the Bible gives prophetic word to this. Notice here, Isaiah 11:15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Let's go ahead and get the verse up there, please. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian seas, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. Notice this verse, Zechariah 10, verse number 11. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Years prior, God spoke about this and gave a promise, and now at this time, it's being fulfilled. But let's notice a second thing here about this sixth judgment, and I want you to see the purpose of the sixth vial. The purpose of the sixth vial. Why is it that God dries up the river Euphrates? Well, it was alluded to in the Isaiah passage that I read just a minute ago, that God dries up this river so men may cross over the river. Now, there's a couple of things to think about with regards to the drying up this river, why it's done, why men can cross over. People have often taken this, and I really believe that there are some, not all, who attempt to spiritualize the drying up of this river. That it's not the actual drying of the river. My friend, I believe God's word literally in what it says. There's no symbolism given here. It is God literally drying up this river. But I want you to think for just a moment that there are other people that will kind of belittle this whole idea of drying up the river. Look, we're in air travel today. Men could fly from one place to another to get to that part of the land. Why dry up the river? Well, think about a couple of things with me for just a moment. Number one, the melting of those polar ice caps possibly may cause bridges that cross that river to be blown out. Number two, it is very possible that at this time, air travel will be obsolete. Do you know that airplanes, that scientists say that when there is extreme heat, and I'm talking extreme heat, that is provided exactly according to the vial judgment that was given, that airplanes cannot fly in extreme heat? And so therefore, it'll necessitate men coming either by foot or coming by way of motorized vehicle to get to that place and cross over on dry land. But I think no matter what you say about this river drying, God is telling us here in verse number 16 that he is drawing men to there. Look at this verse, verse number 16. And he, that's God, gathered them together. God's drawing these men to this particular place. Now, how is it that men are being drawn here? Well, we read something a little interesting here in verse number 13 about frogs. Now, I bet you there's some of you out here today that don't like frogs. You probably, if you go out your door at nighttime, you're looking around. Are there frogs above the door? Are they somewhere around here? If you're like me, I every time I read the plagues of Egypt, I think to myself, boy, am I glad I wasn't there. Frogs in your bed, frogs in the oven, frogs everywhere. But I want you to notice here, there actually is a symbolism of these frogs. These are not literal frogs coming out of the mouth of these members of the unholy Trinity. And notice here, they're mentioned again in verse number 13. The dragon, that's Satan. The beast, that's the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. We referenced these three before as the unholy Trinity. But out of their mouth comes these frogs, but literally they're not frogs, but they're demons. You say, well, how do you know? Well, notice again the word like in verse number 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. So the idea is that they probably look like frogs, but they're not literally frogs. But then notice in verse number 14, it tells us here that they are the spirit of devils. These are demons. These are evil spirits that are coming out here. And I want you to know that this is a matter of symbolism, because it is important for us to understand here that out of the mouth comes these evil spirits. What do we do with our mouth? We speak, we encourage, or we give information. And so out of the mouth of Satan and the Antichrist and the beast, they are going ahead and using that mouth to influence the leaders of the world. And it will be the speech of the mouth of these and the mouth of those that hear that go across the world to give the armies here the word of influence to gather together. And it's amazing as I read this chapter how God is in control of everything. It's amazing to me that the Bible talks about that unholy Trinity, the devil, the Antichrist and the beast are all speaking, and they're wanting to influence the leaders to come and converge on this place called Armageddon. It is these evil spirits that are going forth that are wooing people to come. But look again at verse number 16. God is orchestrating all this. Could I just give a time out? In fact, this is free of charge to you today. If something is going on in your life and you don't understand it, and it seems like your life is caving in, can I tell you and remind you, God is still in control. And we may look at this and we go, wow, the power of these, the Antichrist and doing all this. Let me tell you, the Antichrist is under God's control. He's doing what God allows him to do. The devil, he was created by God, and there is coming a day when he was created by God, and there will come a day when he will be destroyed by God. God has everything in control. And so here it is, God is doing this. But now I need to observe here, why is it that they're gathering? Why does God dry up the river? Why does God bring these people in? Well, let's look back at verse number 12 and see who he's gathering in. Look again. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east. Now, who's that? Well, every time we look at Bible prophecy, it is very important to go ahead and note that when God gives direction, if he doesn't define it, that we always look at that direction in relationship to Israel or Jerusalem. So now let's think for just a moment. If you understand geography a little bit, what is east of the Euphrates River? East of Israel. Well, let me label some countries here for you. Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, the Asian countries like China, North and South Korea, Japan. But let me highlight one country for you that is dominated the news for quite some time, and that is China. Now let's view China for just a minute from a religious standpoint. What is the religious standpoint of China? Well, we might say there is Buddhism there, but do you realize 73% of China is atheistic? And therefore, it is very possible that China, whether them alone or their dominance of other Eastern Asian countries, are coming to this place known as Armageddon to maybe stamp out the believers, to maybe come and crush the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. But I want you to think about China for just a moment, and I want to talk about that from a very political and demographic viewpoint. China is the largest nation in population. There's almost 1.5 billion people in that country. Since 1960, China has tripled in size. This means that almost 20% of the world population is in that country of China. Now, it's estimated, I was looking here just recently, that in just next year, India will actually surpass China in regards to population. They also, since 1960, have tripled in size. And together, China and India, these two nations alone, east of the Euphrates River, represent one-third of the world's population. Now, what are we seeing today with regards to China? China is strutting their stuff, aren't they? China basically is using threats of intimidation over countries like Taiwan, Hong Kong, and other regions that are there. China, for quite some time, has been in pursuit of global economic dominance. But let alone just what they're doing with regards to trying to dominate that region, let's think about their military. China has 2.1 million active service members. It is the largest standing army in the world. It also boasts itself of the world's largest missile force and the largest navy in terms of the number of ships. Add to that other countries in the East who have large armies. India has the second largest army with 1.5 million active duty personnel. North Korea, 1.3 million. You look at what China is spending in regards to their military. This year, they've increased their budget over last year 7.1%. So when I start thinking here, the nations of the East, the kings of the East, I start thinking here of what's going on right now. And I think to myself, here is a country that for centuries was content to be on their own in their own land. But ever since World War II and the rise of communism in China, there has been an innate desire in China to dominate the world. Now, does that completely fit with what we're reading about? A lot of it looks like it's fitting together. Things may change over the course of 10, 15, 50 years if the Lord tarries, but I'll tell you what, these are the kings, the rulers of the East, and it's very important to start seeing how pieces are being put together. But what is all this telling us here? It's telling us that there are some nations in the East that are going to rise. In fact, over 200 years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte said this about China: when China awakens, the world will tremble. Pretty amazing. But I want you to notice here this gathering together of these kings, not just the kings of the East crossing the dry Euphrates River, but also there's other nations. There's the Antichrist. In fact, they are gathered together. Verse number 16 talks about they're gathered at a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a word that has intrigued people for centuries. In 1988, there was a movie that starred Bruce Willis, and it featured a group of workers sent by NASA to stop a gigantic asteroid on a collision course with Earth. Boy, over the course of time, if you just look at movie titles, if you just were to take time, there's a lot of apocalyptic type movies, movies about the end of the world that have been made. It's very interesting, as that term Armageddon is used, do you realize it is only used one time in the Bible? And it's right here in Revelation 16. One time, Revelation chapter 16, verse number 16. But there's two things that I want you to think about when we talk about Armageddon. The Bible does say that they're gathered two unto a place, but really Armageddon is not so much a place, though it is. In fact, Armageddon is translated as Mount Megiddo. But there is no mountain known as Mount Megiddo, but there is a plain or a valley that has been referred to as the Megiddo Valley. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, I'm going to show you a couple pictures. Number one, there is a map of Jezreel here, and I want you to see this. If you look at the bottom, you see Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Bethlehem. Go approximately 60 miles north there. On the coast is Mount Carmel, and you come across that land of Israel there, and that plain of Megiddo is this area where the armies of the East and the Antichrist armies will be gathered together. I want you to notice the picture that is next. The next thing is the picture, not just a map, but this is looking here east. So standing on Mount Carmel, looking across, here it is, this beautiful valley. It's interesting to note about this valley. There's been a lot of biblical battles that have been fought here. Remember when Barak, one of the judges, defeated the Midianites? That was fought right in this area. Josiah the king, not the Josiah over here, but he is a good man over here, but Josiah in the Bible defeated the, he was defeated by Pharaoh in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and that took place here. But there are a lot of other battles that are not listed in the Bible that were fought here. For instance, Titus in AD 70 fought battles here, the Roman emperor. The Ottoman Turks had fought battles here in the 1600s. And it's quite interesting, I talked about him earlier, but again, Napoleon Bonaparte, when he first saw this part of the land, he said with great emotion, "This is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world." Now, little did he know that he was speaking prophetical truth, because God is going to gather together these armies to this place, not so much known as Armageddon or a mountain. There's not a mountain known as Armageddon, but this place, this valley. But the second thing I want you to note of interest about Armageddon is not a single battle. We think to ourselves, all right, that final great battle, that particular time, that's what we call Armageddon. I want to tell you something. Armageddon is not to be looked at as a single battle, but it is a campaign or a series of battles. When you look at, in fact, if you want to write these down, I'll give these to you. It's great for you to study more about Armageddon. Though, again, the phrase isn't used, but Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. And then in the earlier part, Revelation chapter number 14, we looked at that earlier. In these passages, here are the series of battles that you'll see. When you look at Daniel chapter 11, here's the Antichrist that has gone down to the south. That's Egypt. Egypt during the tribulation has been weakened. And so the Antichrist has taken advantage. Egypt has gathered together other nations, but the Antichrist is there, and he's basically taking dominance over Egypt, the southern king, when all of a sudden the Bible says he gets word that there's things happening up north. And so he leaves what he's doing, and he comes up, guess where he's going? He's going to that place that's called in the Bible Armageddon. That's part of this series of Armageddon. There is the destruction of Babylon. The next few Sundays, we're going to look at Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, where Babylon, the seat of power for the Antichrist, where that's going to be destroyed. That's part of the series of battles. Then there's the attack on Jerusalem, where the Antichrist comes down and he begins to turn on the Jews and try to stamp out every single Jew. That's part of this series of battle. But I love this. It's going to culminate when Jesus Christ descends from heaven and destroys his enemies. Armageddon is not one single battle. It is a series or campaign of battles that come all the way through. And these armies, the Bible says, of the east will be brought to this place. Now, what are these spirits telling these leaders? Why is he calling them to this particular area? Well, these armies of the east will come to challenge the power of the Antichrist. But it'll be interesting that as the Antichrist leaves the southern campaign and comes to that area, as they begin to fight, that somehow attention then is turned that all of them collectively together are desiring to fight against God. And we know how that ends. No man can fight against God and win. Today you may be fighting against God with regards to salvation. My friend, I want to tell you something. Someday God will win. You say, well, what if that person doesn't get saved? I want to tell you, God it wins because he is true in everything he says. That every man who does not trust him as Savior will end up in a devil's hell forever and ever. My friend, I don't want to see you go there. If you're without Jesus Christ today, place your faith in him. Well, that's the sixth seal, but now I want you to notice verses 17 to 20, the preparations made by the seventh vial. So the sixth vial was the drying up of the Euphrates to gather these armies of the east to come to this area known as Armageddon, but now the seventh vial, preparations are being made. We read in verse 17 that there's a voice out of the temple. Now, it's not just any voice, it's a great voice. This is God's voice. Imagine now God speaking. The one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who's the creator of it all, his voice booms throughout the earth. The voice of the great God, and what does he say? It is done. Now, we looked at a passage a little bit earlier, chapter 15, where it talks about how something was finished, and that was the same word that Jesus spoke on the cross. But this word, that it is done, is not that same word that Jesus spoke on the cross. This word right here is the word that literally means this. It implies that God now is ready to finalize his work of judgment and the power of evil is about to be broken. Woo! Powerful stuff. But now what's associated with this judgment? Well, the Bible mentions there's voices, lightning, thunder, and a great earthquake. Now again, the Bible gives us indication about an earthquake that's going to take place. Haggai chapter 2 verse 6, you can see it on the screen. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Sounds like a pretty intense earthquake, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. I want to tell you something. This earthquake, there have been some bad earthquakes on this earth, but there is no earthquake that will ever compare to this one in the book of Revelation. Amen. In fact, Let me read once again. I was highlighting this a little bit as I was reading earlier, but I want you to notice it says, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Can I ask you a question? Do you think this is going to be pretty massive? Absolutely. The Bible, in about four different phrases, gives us the intensity of this earthquake. And what are the results of it? Well, I want you to notice something here. The Bible begins mentioning in verse number 19 about the great city. Now again, in Bible prophecy, what would be the great city? This would actually be Jerusalem. So here, the great city, there are some things happening as a result of the earthquake, but it is not a bad thing. Now you go back to Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem was affected by the earthquake then. But this earthquake is actually not for judgment reasons upon Jerusalem, but it is for enhancement. In fact, I'm going to throw out a couple passages, and I would encourage you to read Zechariah chapter 14 this afternoon. The whole chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, but I'm going to highlight a few verses about what the prophet Zechariah says about when Jesus comes and the things that are going to happen to Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. And his feet, that's the feet of Jesus, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. So what's going to happen here as a result of this earthquake? Well, the Mount of Olives gets split in two, and a new valley will be created running east and west. I'm going to just jump to verse number 8. I know later you'll read the rest of it, but look at what verse 8 says of Zechariah 14. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So in essence, there's going to be a spring that will flow year-round, listen to this, from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean. That is, he talks about the Mediterranean being the hinder sea and the former sea being the Dead Sea. Now, there is a spring right now in Jerusalem. It's referred to biblically as the Gihon Spring. It is there, and ever since Jerusalem has been occupied, they have known about this spring, but it is referred to as an intermittent spring. It only will flow a couple times a day, and then there's certain parts of the year that will not flow. But I want to tell you something, that when that mountain splits and that valley is created, and there is a spring that flows all the way down from one city to the other, it is not going to stop. It'll ever produce that water, and it's preparing for the millennial days. In fact, the book of Isaiah says it this way in chapter 35, verse 1. It mentions that the desert will blossom like a rose. Wow. Can you picture that? Isn't that amazing? Let me give you one more verse, Zechariah 14, verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. Now, all of this, I believe, what verse 10 is talking about, Zechariah 14, will prepare Jerusalem for the central role it will play when Christ comes to this earth and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. In fact, what does the rest of it talk about? The city of the nations will fall. That includes Babylon. Widespread across the world, there'll be a universal destruction of these nations. Babylon will fall. Again, the next series of lessons we're going to be going through is in chapter 17 and chapter 18. We're going to talk about that fall of Babylon and its place in this time. But then I love this in verse number 19, or actually verse 20. The Bible says, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now think about this. Picture this in your mind. The mountains are leveled. Jerusalem, as a result of the earthquake, is raised. What now will become prominent throughout the whole earth? Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign. Powerful. Powerful how all that happens. But it'll also make heaven what heaven's going to be, because there'll be no strenuous hikes anymore on those mountains, okay? But anyways, that's just a little side note. But I want you to notice here, the last point, and that is the plague of the seventh vial. The last verse, verse number 21, mentions that man will be pelted with large hailstones. Now, these are not just ordinary hail. I've been through a little bit of hailstorm. In fact, one of the last preacher's meetings I went to a couple months ago, we were coming out, and it was raining hail. And I'm telling you what, it was coming down. You could hear it pinging on that vehicle. But the Bible tells us that this is not any ordinary hail because it says every stone about the weight of a talent. Now you say, what is a talent? Well, it's been estimated by commentators and those that have done studies on these words, a talent, now get this, hold your seat, is anywhere from 90 to 125 pounds. Now, I've got a picture here. I don't know how good of a picture it is of a hailstone. We have that picture? All right. This is not the exact one, but the biggest hailstone to date by weight, now this shows here a ruler that's measuring it, but was measured in Bangladesh in 1986, and the largest one to date as far as its weight was 2.25 pounds. Now, just imagine getting clobbered by this thing. It may kill you. If not, permanently injure you. But imagine now hailstones, the weight of at least 90 pounds. Imagine the destruction of buildings, of vehicles, the losing of life. And what happens as a result? Men are blaspheming God. Because of the plague, they begin to get even further in their opinion that they are against God. How sad. But I want to come back to verse that I skipped over purposefully, and it is verse number 15. Look here, and I close this morning. Jesus says here, behold, I come as a thief. Now, Jesus is not relating himself to a thief whereby a thief would steal something that is not his. Jesus is coming to take what is rightfully his. But he comes as a thief when people are not expecting it. Nobody says when they leave, oh, I'm preparing for the thief to come tonight. No one that's ever gotten back to see their house ravaged has said, well, I was kind of expecting that. No, a thief comes in the unexpected. Jesus is letting us know that his coming will be unexpected. So therefore, as I mentioned in the very beginning, there are some of you here today who are lost. That is, if you were to die today, you would not go to heaven. You say, well, Pastor, come, I'm sitting in church today. Do I not get any brownie points for that? No, God doesn't give out brownie points. God doesn't award you or reward you for good things that you do. All the good that ever needed to be done to get to heaven was already done on the cross of Calvary. Amen. Jesus did it all. He died the death for you. He took the wrath of God upon him. And therefore, if you're lost today and you know it or you're struggling through, you're trying to find your way and work your way for salvation, my friend, I want to tell you, give it up and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how do I do that? Well, in your heart, bow down before God and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I know that my sin will take me to hell, but I believe that Jesus, you died on the cross for me. You shed your blood to wash my sins away. And right now, I'm asking you to become my personal Savior. That's how you get saved. It's a moment of time in your life. It's not a, well, I've always been saved. No, you've not always been saved. I have people who will say that to me. Well, preacher, I've always been saved. I've just grown up that way. No, no, no. Ask me how long I've been married. And if I say to you, I've always been married, you're going to say, our preacher's gone cuckoo. Because there actually was a time in life when I stood at the aisle there in that Chicago church and my beautiful wife walked down the aisle and I said on that day the biggest words I've ever said in my life, I do. But my friend, I want to tell you, that's a day I entered in that relationship with that beautiful woman. The day that you place your faith in Jesus Christ is the day that you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a day? Do you know when you trusted Christ? Then I implore you, you're amongst friends here. When we have our invitation and the pianist comes to play the invitation song, I beg of you, run down the aisle. Crawl if you have to. Do whatever it takes to come down. Then you say, Pastor, is the only way for me to be saved is to come and to talk to somebody? No. But I'm telling you what, being able to come down and have someone pray with you and show you from the Bible how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is your Savior is the most beautiful thing in all the world. I want to encourage you. But Christian, probably most of you here today are believers. Are you watching? Are you watching? Now, I don't believe that I'm going to be here during this time. And I don't believe that if you're saved, that you'll be here in this time on the earth. But are you watching right now and preparing yourself for Jesus' coming as far as the rapture is concerned? Too many Christians are lollygagging through life. Too many Christians are complacent about how they're living. Too many Christians are focused on the world and they're focused on the pleasures of this world and they're focused on everything but Jesus and the mission of reaching people with the gospel. And that's why he says here in this verse, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. I want to be able to stand before God someday and be able to have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That means there needs to be a commitment today, if there's not already one been made, that from this day forward, you're going to live for Jesus. You say, Pastor, well, what if I mess up this week? Well, I messed up last week. I've had weeks I've met. Don't say amen, Brother Paul. I didn't see you at all during a week. Honestly, we all are going to mess up. But I want to tell you something. I would rather live knowing that I'm pressing toward the mark and know that from time to time there will be a thought or an action or a deed or something that will take me, but I've got a goal to live for Jesus. Amen. He's coming soon. And someday, as we're going to talk here shortly, every account will be given for how you've lived for Jesus. Christian, are you living for him? You say, well, I got something in my life nobody else knows about. Can I give you simple words? Get rid of it. Get rid of it. If it's not of God and if it's of this world, it doesn't belong in your life. That's the person who's watching. That's the person who's making himself ready. But today, if you're not saved, you're lost. I want you to be ready to meet God.